thank you for being here, and thanks for the visitors for being here, and glad to have you. We are looking at the scriptures that the Jews have been seeing for centuries that talk about the attributes of the Messiah and his coming. And as we started last week, we saw that the Jews describe the Messiah in two different manners. And the rabbis even teach in a lot of ways that they are two distinct personages in some manner, because the verses are so obvious and so distinct that are describing the attributes of the Messiah that some of them teach that it is two distinct personages. One of them they refer to as Mashiach ben David, or Messiah, son of David. The other one is Messiah, son of Joseph. And what they are looking for is a reestablishment, a refulfillment of the role of king priest on the order of Melchizedek, which is mentioned once in the Bible. This king priest who was both a ruling authority as well as a priest before God. And they believe that since God separated those two roles in the past history of the nation of Israel, first of all, he began to anoint the priests, the sons of Aaron, the descendants, the Levites. He anointed the priests, and then later he began anointing the kings of Israel as a separate role. But they see that when the Messiah comes, that he's going to be rejoining that position as a king priest. He's going to do both. Well, there's verses all the way through the Hebrew scriptures that talk about the kingly line, the kingly role of the Messiah. They're very obvious. And there's verses that talk about this priestly role and what this priest, the Messiah, will do in order to sacrifice before God. But then there's a whole different set of verses under there that this Messiah ben Joseph comes from that talks about the suffering servant. And why is it that the Messiah is supposed to be God on earth? They know that. Then why is it the Messiah has to suffer? There's indications that the Messiah might even die. Why would God die? And so that's what the Jews have been wrestling with for centuries, looking at these descriptions of all of these roles of the Messiah. And how do they get these different verses to coalesce, and how do they put them together? Yes. Right.
But the high priest can only come from Levi.
The line of Levite. Two different lines. How does that work? How can the same person be from the tribe of David and from the tribe of Levi?
Well, unless the mother's from one and the father's from the other, but...
Could be. And also, you know, the Levites didn't receive any inheritance. They were exempted from owning land. They had their own. Now then, the priests on the order of Melchizedek, of course, that predates the Levites. So maybe this king priest in the role of Melchizedek is going to be something above and beyond even the Levitical line. So we'll kind of look at that. Well, and for the temple, but well, we'll get into that today too. And it's not just for the new temple. There's something else that comes up today that puts it even beyond that. So, yeah, I know. And some of this, you think, well, that doesn't seem to work. Well, that's what they've been wrestling with for a lot longer than we have. So, they've been doing it for 3,500 years. So. Something I want to bring up about these prophecies that, you know, we tend to, in our day and time, read the New Testament and say, okay, well, that's how that prophecy was fulfilled, and that's how those verses match from the Old Testament and into the New Testament. That's how Jesus fulfilled that, okay? We need to understand that when Jesus came along, the writers, the Jewish writers of the New Testament, did not sit down and go, okay, let's go back to the Old Testament and figure out where everything matched. You know, oh, that one fits Jesus fine. Oh, there's a verse that fits Jesus just fine. They didn't do that way. The Jews had been looking at these prophecies for centuries before Christ came. Okay? They were looking at these prophecies as prophecy for the Messiah already. So this wasn't, for the Jewish writers in the New Testament, this wasn't like a surprise to them. They didn't like, oh man, that fulfilled that and that and that and that. You know, they knew that when Jesus came, that these prophecies were fulfilled. They may have found a few that they hadn't thought about before of the verses, but by and large, the Jewish rabbis and teachers had already been seeing these prophecies as the Messiah, the attributes of the Messiah, long before Jesus came. So this is what, as we're reading these, understand that these are what the Jews had been reading for several hundred years and being taught to look for in the Messiah. So this line of David for the king, we're looking at the Mashiach ben David, Messiah ben David, and we looked at how God appointed Saul as king first, because he told Israel, he said, folks, you know, I don't want you to have a king, but you keep pressuring me, and so if you want a king, I'll give you one. Now then, what was it that was wrong about Saul that we saw from last week? He was from the wrong tribe. Saul said, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. You know, we're supposed to have a king of Israel from the line of David. It was prophesied even, you know, 700 years before David came along. It was already prophesied. And so basically Saul was saying, I'm not from the right tribe. Are you sure? Are you sure you want me? And so basically God was saying, folks, if that's how you want it, that's the way it's going to be. But he's not going to be my king, because my king is coming from the line of David. So you're going to have to put up with this one for a while. And so that's what they did. Now then, we saw how David was chosen and anointed as God's first chosen king. And then finally, we're about to see how the transfer begins with David to Solomon, his son, and then the line of kings after that. So we've seen that God has appointed David as king, and he has promised David that this throne is going to be established for, you know, a few centuries. How long is it going to last?
Forever.
Well, how does that work? We know that there's not a king in Israel right now. So how does that work? So, I mean, from the Jewish viewpoint. So turn to 1 Chronicles 28. Kings Chronicles 28. We're going to see this little transfer going here, and see if God continues with his promises. 1 Chronicles 28, 2. King David rose to his feet and said, listen to me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God, and I made plans to build it. But God said to me, you are not to build a house for my name, because you are a warrior and have shed blood. So God has told David. David has conquered Jerusalem. He has brought the tabernacle into this little piece of land called the City of David, which is going to come up again here in a little bit. And it's a little footprint of land just on the south side of the old city of Jerusalem, okay? And it's still an archaeological site there today. And so when the Israelites came into the land of Israel after their wanderings, they had the tabernacle, which was instituted out in the wilderness. When they came into Israel, this tabernacle went about five different places. So it was still a temporary shelter. All along, David was wanting to build God a permanent home. And God was wanting that too. So David says, I want to build you this temple. But God said, not you, David, but I'm going to give it to your son. He's going to build my temple, my permanent dwelling place. So that's what they're talking about here. He says, yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from my whole family to be king over Israel forever. He chose Judah as the leader. And from the house of Judah, he chose my family. And from my father's sons, he was pleased to make me king over all Israel. Of all my sons, and the Lord has given me many, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord, over Israel. He said to me, Solomon, your son is the one who will build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom for a little while if he is unswerving in carrying out my commands and laws, as is being done at this time. Didn't say that. I'm going to establish this forever. Forever. There's never going to be a time where the king of Israel is not a descendant of David. So he promises David that, and he tells Solomon that. Well, let's look at a couple more of these things. So turn back to the left, 1 Kings 2. A couple books to the left. 1 Kings 2, verse 1. Now this has taken place, somewhere between 1000 and 950 B.C. So somewhere around 1000 B.C. Okay, 1000 years before Christ. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. I'm about to go the way of all the earth, he said, so be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. And that promise is, if your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Well, now, wait a minute. There's some if words in there. What happened there? We know David. Did David watch how he lived and walk faithfully? He did pretty good. Except for that little murder thing and that little adultery thing and that little, you know. So what's happening here? Now then, we also know, and it's going to come up again, we know Solomon didn't do it either. We know that in the line of kings that was established throughout the history of Israel for the next 500 years, there were some horrible anti-God people on that throne. But God just said, well, if they do this, I'll keep a man on the throne of Israel forever. Well, we know that if didn't work, did it, God? So what happened? Why is it that there's still a king from the line of David that's going to be on that throne?
Different throne.
A different throne, the eternal throne, possible. But why did he let those other kings in there? If the first two messed up... Why didn't he just go, okay, sorry, I've already given you all the chances you're going to get? Okay. He's got a covenant, folks. God's covenants are forever. Now then, we look at the people who are on the throne or in power and think, we would have never let them get away with that. We would have taken them out. Remember, God's perspective is for eternity. God's grace is complete and total. He also knows, it's just like David. We know that through all the examples that God forgave David because of his repentant heart. He was a faithful person. He was a faithful follower. He wasn't perfect, but yet he came to God with a repentant heart, and God forgave. God's grace covers so many things, but his covenant's forever. And there are some horrible people that were on that throne that God worked and used to either teach Israel or to straighten them up or to, you know, whatever. God's purpose was fulfilled in the long run. It is no different, folks, today, whenever the Bible says that there is not a government or authority established that is not established by God. That means whoever is election next November, God's going to work with that, because, you know, he's working beyond us in ways that we can't imagine. Is it for a bad example to wake up the Christian body? Maybe so. Is it for a good example? We don't know all the time. Yes?
But he did allow, because of Israel's unfaithfulness, for them to be taken into bondage.
That's right. And he used...
He didn't annul his covenant.
That's right. He still didn't nullify his covenant. And that's going to be a great lead-in question here. So God is working from a different perspective than we are. We see the horribleness of this king that's on the throne right now. He shouldn't be there. God's looking beyond that. Yes?
Wouldn't it be true that God didn't want to have a king to start with?
That's right. He told them up front, he said, no, you don't want a king. And they were begging for a king. No, we really do, because everybody else has one. Why not us? And he said, so if you get a king, I'm going to appoint it, but for now, I'm going to give you the one that you want, and you're going to have to deal with it. And then once God started instituting and anointing the kings, then he was in control from that point on. Some good, some bad. So, yeah, but the question is, well, why did he even do it to start with? Because he's got these plans of this king Messiah, too. So, 1 Kings 9, 3.
Hey, Jeff.
Yes. That's right.
And not, we can't have a perfect heart.
No.
Good.
You
know, we want to be devoted, but we mess up.
That's right. And he knows what's going on in your heart. He does. And that's the important thing. And what she's saying is that he doesn't require perfection. He requires devotion. And that's what's so important in all of our lives. We look at the examples that he's filled the Bible with all blunt honesty. And sometimes you look and go, well, at least I'm not that bad. But guess what? One sin makes you anti-God. And it's his grace that covers it all. One sin that we repent from is joy to him. That's devotion. So he realizes that. We don't have to be perfect, but we do need to be devoted. 1 Kings 9:3 says, God says to Solomon, the Lord said to him, I've heard the prayer and the plea you've made before me. I've consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. As I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. And again, he's talking about with this integrity of heart. You're not going to be perfect, Solomon, but act with integrity like your father did. That's what I want. So we see God's overall covenant and God's perspective of this, in spite of the stumblings of the people who are in power, who are never going to be perfect. There were good kings or there were bad kings all the way through this. But God's covenant was they will be descendants of David. And that's what held. That's what held true. So he tells Solomon the same thing. It's going to be forever. Now then, I want to show you how this plays out, because what we just read was between 950 and 1,000 years before Christ. Now turn over to Micah 5. Keep going until you find Jonah, Micah. And this is just one verse if you can't get there in time. But you're looking at Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah, somewhere in there. Micah 5, 2. Now then, the book of Micah was somewhere around 750 B.C., okay? So what we're reading was written 200 years or 250 years after the time of David, okay? So Micah 5:2 says, But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Okay, now then, here's my point. There are hundreds of prophecies that cannot apply to David himself. There are prophecies that are two-pronged prophecies. There are prophecies of David, who was fulfilled near term, and the long-term prophecy of fulfillment of the Messiah. This is a prophecy that can't be anything but the Messiah, because it comes 250 years after David. And where's the Messiah going to come from? Well, it's the same town as David came from, Bethlehem. And what tribe is he going to be from, of course? Judah and David and Bethlehem. So it all pieces together. Okay? So the Jews have seen this as, well, this isn't David. This is has to be the Messiah. And the real kicker of this is he is from of old. His origins are from of old and from ancient times. They know that this is a description somehow of God, an eternal being, the Ancient of Days, from of old, beyond time. So they know that this verse here is for the Messiah and for him alone. Now then, here's how it kind of starts building. So turn to Isaiah 9. And again, this is after the time of David. And this is why they continued to look for these attributes of the Messiah. And Isaiah's full of these prophecies. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Who has the title Mighty God, Everlasting Father? God, period. You better not assign that to anybody else. That's blasphemy. So right up front, we know that if this is a messianic verse, that the Messiah is somehow going to be God on earth. Has to be. You cannot call anyone but God, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Okay? Just point that out. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." This is messianic prophecy. They know that this applies to the Messiah, somehow going to be God on earth. Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11:1, and I'm going to read the first few verses. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit." Who is Jesse? Father of David. So out of Jesse's line, who is David, this shoot will come up. "From his roots, a branch." Where have we seen branch before already? When Jacob was blessing his son Judah, that began the branch reference. We talked about Baal, Balaam talking about the prophecies of the Messiah, this branch, and all the way through the Bible, the word branch keeps coming up in reference to the Messiah. What's it going to look like? What's the Messiah going to look like? "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist." Who can judge by what his eyes do not see or by what his ears do not hear? Who can do that? Only God. In a courtroom, you have to have visual or audio evidence by what you judge, by what you hear and see. God says, whoever this is going to be judged by what they see in their heart and in their mind. Who knows the mind and heart except God? So that has to be the case. Verse 10. "In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious." This root of Jesse, somehow this descendant of Jesse, is going to be as a banner for the peoples, the nations, and almost everywhere the word nations is used in the Bible, it refers to everyone but Israel. So somehow, this root of Jesse is going to stand as a banner for the entire world. All the Gentiles. And to prove that, not only for Israel, but for the Gentiles, verse 12 it says, "He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth." So not only will this person, this Messiah, stand as a banner for all the world to see, but he will also somehow bring back the descendants of Israel to their homeland. So it's all happening, but it happens in Jerusalem somehow, in Israel. So that's the focal point. Isaiah 16. In love, a throne will be established. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it, one from the house of David, one who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness. So all the way through the Bible, all the way through are these indications of this eternal throne that will be established, and it will be through the line of David, through the house of David. And then the last verse in Isaiah 22, is the one that we used whenever we were looking at what Jesus told Peter when he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And what keys are these? Isaiah 22:22. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. This is a verse that Jesus refers to in Revelation upon his, whenever he is giving the letters to the seven churches. He says, I'm the one that has the keys of David. What I shut, no one can open. What I open, no one can shut. I'm the final authority. I'm the final recipient of those keys of authority of the kingdom of David. So Jesus himself says, here's where the prophecy ends, and it's in me. So all the way through there, we see this line of David being fulfilled. Now, and I'll show you a couple things out of Jeremiah. So another book to the right, Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23:5. Now Jeremiah is about 600 B.C. whenever he is prophesying. So about 600 years before Christ. Isaiah was about 700 years before Christ. We're moving a little closer each time. And Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23:5, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch. There's that word branch again. It's all the way through. A king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Again, Jeremiah is prophesying long after the time of David and 600 years before Christ that whoever is going to fill this bill is going to be from the branch of David, raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just, and he is the one that will restore Israel. So somehow that's going to be working. Now then the Jews knew these verses that pointed to their king being someone who is going to liberate them, okay? Now then, how certain is this line of David? Turn over to Jeremiah 33. In God's eyes, how certain is this line of David that the Messiah will be on David's throne? So several hundred years after David, several hundred years before Christ, God tells Jeremiah, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor will the priests, who are Levites, ever fail to have a man stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night no longer come at their appointed time, then my covenant with David, my servant, and my covenant with the Levites, who are priests ministering before me, can be broken, and David will no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne. I will make the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister before me as countless as the stars of the sky and as measureless as the sand on the seashore. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not noticed that these people are saying the Lord has rejected the two kingdoms, Judah and Israel, he chose? So they despise my people and no longer regard them as a nation. This is what the Lord says. If I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed laws of heaven and earth, Then I will reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his sons to rule over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will restore their fortunes and have compassion on them. How certain is God's covenant with David and his lineage, and the Levites and their lineage? Well, I don't know about you, but it was dark last night, and it was light again this morning. So far, it's lasted 2,600 years. And guess what? It's going to last another 2,600 if Jesus doesn't come back sooner. So that's how certain God is that it's going to last. He says, you know, if that ever stops, then maybe my covenant will be in danger. But he says, until that, he says, David will never cease to have a man on the throne. The Levites will never cease to have priests ministering before me. Now, it's interesting here, one word in there, he says, there will be a priest who will minister continually. How does a priest minister continually before God? Because up until now, folks, think about it, the temple system, the sacrifice system, one time a year, one day a year, the high priest walked into the Holy of Holies, spilt blood on the altar in God's presence, one day a year. Now, the rest of the time, there were priests out in the outer courts that were doing sacrifices daily. But what person can stand before God continually, shedding blood continually in God's throne room? There's no other answer, folks. It has to be an eternal being who shed perfect blood. And God sees that as done and accomplished forever. Jesus is the only one that can stand in the throne room of God offering sacrifices continually. Yes?
And again, this might have been why God showed them that he could change day and night. Because as Jesus hung on the cross,
it became night.
Became
dark. Okay? He was saying this is maybe why God said, I'm in charge, I can make it dark whenever I want to. When Jesus hung on the cross, it was dark. You know, God can do those things. And he says, I've got charge over day and night, folks. And as long as I have charge over day and night, he said, that's how long David's going to have a descendant on the throne. That's how long the priests are going to administer to me. But that's the only way that a priest can minister to God with the shed blood continually is through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So this righteous branch of David, only if you can break my covenant with the day and night, otherwise there will be descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They will always be there. The Messiah will rule always as a priest, as a king. Maybe the king-priest role, the Jews are saying, maybe that'll be fulfilled with the Messiah. They know that. Now then, here's what's interesting and real up to date. Let's go to Ezekiel 21. So Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. And here's what's happening. Ezekiel and Jeremiah are contemporaries. So about 600 BC, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are both prophesying and receiving word from God. What's about to happen is that in 586, so if, you know, 14 years later or so, the Babylonians are going to come in and take the Jews captive over to Babylon. Now then, up to this point, God's been telling them that he says, you've been rebellious, you've been disobedient, you've turned from me, you've been worshiping idols. He says, so I'm going to take a nation, some outsiders, some people that you despise, and I'm going to use them to teach you a lesson, Israel. I'm going to have them come in and take you captive in order to turn your hearts back to me. So Jeremiah and Ezekiel are both prophesying that this is going to happen. Okay? Now then Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 21:25, it says, O profane and wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Take off the turban, remove the crown. It will not be as it was. The lowly will be exalted, and the exalted will be brought low. A ruin, a ruin. I will make it a ruin. It will not be restored until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. To him I will give it. Does that sound familiar? Anybody? Does that sound familiar? Now he's talking to the last king of Israel, Zedekiah. We've had a string of kings from about 1000 B.C., David, all the way up to Zedekiah in 586 B.C. All of them have been descendants of David. Some of them have been great kings. Some of them have been horrible kings. But Zedekiah is the last earthly king Israel had. Once the Babylonians came in and took Israel captive, they have had no more kings in Israel. Israel ceased to be a sovereign political nation in 586 B.C. Okay? From 586 B.C. until 1948 A.D., Israel was ruled by foreigners. Israel became a sovereign nation in 1948, but until that time, they were ruled by foreigners. Zedekiah was the last earthly king Israel had, and that's who he's talking to right here. But where does this verse come out of? It will not be restored until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. Go back to Genesis 49, folks. 1,000 years before, whenever Jacob is talking to his sons and he's blessing his son Judah, what is it that he tells him? Genesis 49:10, the scepter will not depart from Judah nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Who is that? The final rightful owner. This was 1,700 years before Christ. Ezekiel is 600 years before Christ, and God's telling the same thing. Until he comes to whom it belongs, I'm taking it from you. But when he shows up, he's going to be the rightful king, and he will be there forever. Okay? He's telling them all the way through here. Looking for the Messiah. So here's what's so appropriate. As Jeremiah was prophesying, he was telling King Zedekiah that the Babylonians are coming. We just need to surrender because they're going to take us captive. And if we surrender, we can get people out into the safety of the wilderness, and some of us will avoid being captive. He said, but we need to surrender. What do you mean we need to surrender to the Babylonians, Jeremiah? That's idiotic. That's not Israel. And so these four ministers for Zedekiah, princes underneath Zedekiah, come to Zedekiah and they say, this Jeremiah guy is out here telling us all this stuff that we need to give up, that we need to run from the Babylonians. We need to get rid of Jeremiah. So Zedekiah, the last king of Israel, tells these ministers, he says, okay, take Jeremiah and throw him in a cistern, maybe he'll die. Shut him up. Okay? Just this week in Israel, just this week, in that little city of David, just on the south side of the old city of Israel, turn back to Jeremiah 38. Jeremiah 38:1. There's four names listed there. These are the four ministers that came to Zedekiah saying, we need to get rid of Jeremiah. Okay? He's a problem. So just this last week in Israel, in the archaeological site in the city of David, the archaeologists found a seal. When they create a kingly document, a royal document, they put wax on it, and the seal goes like that and impresses the name of the one who sealed it, the authority to who sealed it. Okay? Well, this is the seal they found just last week. This seal impression, or bulla, with the name, and look in this first verse, you see, Gedaliah, son of Pashur, that's what name is right there, who served as minister to King Zedekiah, 597 to 586 BCE, according to the book of Jeremiah, was found just meters away from a separate seal impression of another of Zedekiah's ministers. Look in the next one is Yehukal, son of Shelemiah. See those two names? Well, they found these two seals, see? That same name, which was uncovered 3 years ago. The excavation at the history-rich city of David, which is located just outside the walls of the old city, has proven in recent years to be a treasure trove for archaeologists. Both ministers are mentioned in the book of Jeremiah, along with two other ministers when they came to King Zedekiah, demanding the death of the prophet Jeremiah for preaching to the besieged city to surrender. The archaeologist said it was absolutely fantastic to have uncovered the seals complete and in perfect condition after 2,600 years, offering scholars a clear read of the names that were impressed on them. It is not very often that such a discovery happens, in which real figures of the past shake off the dust of history and so vividly revive the stories of the Bible. There you go. Bible's proven right one more time. So, here we have this evidence of these ministers of Zedekiah, the last earthly king of Israel. So the line of David, as far as kingship, earthly kings, has ended in 586. But God said, it's going to be forever. It's going to be forever. So, let's end up with one more verse here. Turn to Zechariah, almost the end of the Old Testament. And this will be kind of a transition into next week when we start looking at Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering servant. Zechariah 12:10 is about 520. So this is after the Babylonian captivity. Zechariah is prophesying. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. So again, saying, here's the house of David that's still important. Through the house of David will be the spirit of grace and supplication. So they understand that part. Here's the part that gets a little tricky. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Here's the confusion. This king from the line of David, now why is it that we're going to pierce him? Why is it that we're going to mourn over him and grieve over him as we grieve for a firstborn child? So here's a verse where the two come together, both the king line and the suffering servant line. And this is where the difficulty begins for the Jewish people, trying to figure out what is it about these two, Messiah ben David and Messiah ben Joseph, that come together in a single person. That's what's so difficult. But here's one of the verses that has both listed in the same verse. So that's where we're going to stop today, and we'll pick up with Messiah ben Joseph next week. Any questions? The Bible is alive. Let's have a word of prayer. Dearest Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your prophecies are holy and true, and your covenants are everlasting forever. We thank you that we can depend on that, God, because you are the one holy, the one true God, the God above all. We thank you for your Son who continually offers sacrifices in your presence. One of those sacrifices was his body so that we may be in your presence for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.